burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure. Our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure.
Before I actually begin my sermon this morning, I'm going to tell you a story because we have time. We're doing great on time. That always happens when attendance is low. I don't know why that happens. Maybe the offering goes quicker or something. But last week, Sharon and I were up in the Poconos, and we were doing a marriage conference for the Air Force. And we got there on Friday, and it was snowy and cold, and we checked into the resort that we were staying at, and check-in was just a disaster. You could hardly find the place to check in, and then the whole weekend, the hotel staff was not very accommodating. The facility wasn't that great at all. And the conference went well. The facility was terrible. So if you're ever going to the Poconos, I would not go to Split Rock. That is a place we stayed at. Split Rock facility. If you ever go there, don't go there. Now, why am I telling you that? Because Sharon and I had a really bad experience. Now, I want you to think about that in light of Faith Community Church. If a visitor comes into Faith Community Church for the very first time and they have a bad experience, if they have trouble getting to the Welcome Center, if they can't check their children into Sunday school, if they have a really bad experience, what are they going to do? Well, they'll go out into the community and say, if you're looking for a church, don't go to Faith Community Church. I had a bad experience there. And this is very important for us. And I think it's one of the most important things for us as a church, because those of us who come to church, we've been coming to Faith Community Church for years, it's our family, it's our home. And we fit right in, and we walk in the front door, and everything works for us. But for a first-time visitor, put yourself in their shoes. I, being a first-time visitor in a church, I hate it. I don't like going into a new environment like that personally. And I try to sneak in, and I try to sit in the back, and I try to leave before anyone even notices that I'm there. But there are other people who come in, and they're very extroverted, and they want to connect with people. And if any of those people have a bad experience, it carries over and reflects on us out in the community. But why it's so important is when someone comes into the church doors for the very first time, you don't know what kind of week they've had. You don't know what is going on in their family. You don't know what has happened in their life. They may have just lost a loved one. They may have children who are walking away from God and doing things that are destructive to them. You don't know. And it is our opportunity, an opportunity that God has given to us, to welcome them and to present the good news to them and to see their lives changed. And we don't want to mess that up. And we should not mess that up. So I want you to start thinking about how we welcome people into our church. And we're getting some new things into place. What will happen is we're getting some greeters in place. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back. If you would like to become a greeter, then sign up and we will have a meeting for you. We're also recruiting some what we're calling information experts. So when a visitor comes in, our greeter will welcome them and take them to this person who has all the answers, who knows how to check their children into the computer out there, who knows what Sunday school classes we have, how to get them there, and how to take care of them from the moment they get in. So we'll be working with those people, and we'll be actually recruiting those because we have to have the right people to do that. We don't want grumpy people being our information experts. You understand what I'm saying? So it takes a special person to do that. So we'll be working on that as time goes forward. But in the meantime, we need greeters. So there's a sign-up sheet in the back. If that's something you'd like to do, be at the front door, greet people when they come in. We'd love to put you to work doing that. Sign up, and then we'll have the next training meeting when we get all those sign-ups in place. Okay? So that's my quick thing. So if you're in the Poconos, don't go to Split Rock. Right? All right, that's all I have to say about that. And if you will, turn with me now to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and I want to actually read this passage for us before I say anything about it at all. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 6. And the passage we are focusing our attention on this morning is 7 through 15. But let me read verse 6 again as a reminder to you how Jesus got to this point. Jesus says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So here Jesus is informing his disciples about the great advantage that is about to come into their life, and that great advantage is God himself, the Holy Spirit, is now being given as a gift to the disciples, and it will make this dramatic change in their life. They are going to learn in the years to come that they are enabled to walk by the Spirit. And what I want you to remember this morning is that you and I need to be walking by the Spirit. This is what Paul taught us in Galatians. Walk by the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. And of all the information I give you this morning, remember this. You need to be walking by the Spirit. And we will delineate how exactly we are to walk by the Spirit. I want to read you a quote, though, from a pastor who is writing probably in the late 1950s and into the 60s. And this is what he had to write concerning the Holy Spirit in the church today. He wrote, "Our blunder, or shall we frankly say our sin, has been to neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to a point where we virtually deny him his place in the Godhead. This denial has not been by open doctrinal statement, for we have clung closely enough to the biblical position wherever our creedal pronouncements are concerned. Our formal creed is sound. The breakdown is in our working creed." In other words, we're not living by the Spirit. We are not walking by the Spirit. He went on to say, "This is not a trifling distinction. A doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in our lives. By this test, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as held by evangelical Christians today, has almost no practical value at all. At most Christian churches, the Spirit is quite entirely overlooked. Whether he is present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief reference is made to him in the doxology and the benediction. Further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do we ignore him that it is only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. Now, there have been excesses in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit across churches in America and around the world. We know that. But there is also a danger where you and I will deny the working and the presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through God himself. Now, Jesus is turning to his disciples, who are at this point full of sorrow. Verse 6, they are full of sorrow because Jesus has just told them, I am about to leave you. And now he reassures them, even though I am leaving you, it is to your advantage. It is to your advantage because the Holy Spirit will come and take up residence with you and empower you for holy living. In other words, you and I are still able to abide with God the Father because the Holy Spirit is present with us. And the Holy Spirit has empowered us to do every good work that God has called us to. And I want you to examine your life this morning and answer the question, am I walking by the Holy Spirit? Am I living according to the Spirit of God in my life, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? Walk by the Spirit. This is what God is calling us to do, what Paul reminds us to do. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit proclaims two things. The first is this, the world stands defeated, and the second is the disciples stand victorious. These are the two things that Jesus teaches us here concerning the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has come upon the world stands defeated, and the disciple, those who have trusted in Christ and those who are walking according to the Spirit, will be victorious in this defeated world. And that is really good news. In fact, we could take time to note how this worked out in the life of the disciples as they are sitting here with Jesus and he's about to go to the cross and sorrow has filled their heart. And of all people, there is Peter, who we would not expect would be the person who would accomplish a whole lot because he's just always getting into trouble, as you know. But after Pentecost, it is Peter who gets up and preaches. And as Peter is preaching, 3,000 people come to salvation through the preaching of Peter. What a difference. And Jesus said, it is to my advantage that I go away. You will accomplish greater things than I did. Imagine that hitting the ears of the disciples. How could we ever accomplish more than Jesus himself? And of all people, Peter. But at Pentecost, it is Peter who gets up and preaches, and 3,000 people give their hearts to Christ. What an exciting thing. And if God can empower Peter that way, imagine what he can do with all of us. And you and I are now living in such a unique period of history, aren't we? This is the church age. And this is the period where God has poured out his Spirit and has given us the gift of the Spirit and empowered us to carry out his message and his work. So first of all, let's look at the world. The world stands defeated. And I think this is especially important for those of us who are young. Those of us who are 54 and younger. This is important for us because I know as you get older, you tend to see things maybe from a bigger picture and you pay more attention to politics and you see, yeah, this world's defeated. But a lot of time when you're younger, you're a little bit more idealistic and things are getting better and things are good. And who knows? Who knows when Christ will come back? Who knows where history is headed really, other than what we see in Scripture? But we do know this, the world as it is defeated. And Jesus points this out in a few ways. He says this, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but I go and I will send him to you. Now, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What Jesus is teaching us here is that the world stands defeated. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon the world, and we are now in this age, through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand that this world is and stands defeated. First of all, concerning sin. The ultimate sin that condemns a person is what? Now, you don't have to answer this out loud. That's a rhetorical question. The ultimate sin that condemns a person is what? And you and I might begin to think of some of the most egregious sins that we can think of. Murder, perhaps. But what is the ultimate sin that condemns a person? It is unbelief. It's unbelief. It's not believing in God the Father. And that is the ultimate sin that condemns a person. Now, back earlier in this passage, if I can, let me take you back to, Well, I better not take time to do that. Let's not do that. But Jesus is pointing out that unbelief in him is the ultimate sin. And now the Holy Spirit has come upon the world, and people know this. Believe it or not, people know this. People all around the world stand convicted. And you can see it in their actions. You can see it in their thoughts. But they'll deny it. And they'll come up with theories such as, there is no God, we evolved. And they'll do all that they can to ease their conscience. But the world stands convicted of sin. All you have to do is read through the book of Romans and then look at the world, and you understand that there's something in the mind and the heart of every person that is telling them there's got to be more than this. And it's conviction. When I was in Iraq, I was surrounded by the army. We had a little air compound, and I was the only Air Force chaplain, and you couldn't turn around without bumping into an army chaplain. Army chaplains were everywhere, and I kept just stumbling into them, and I'd meet a new army chaplain, it seemed like every week. But one day, the soldier, army, came to my office, and he sought out the one air chaplain, and he poured his story out before me, and he said, this is what's going on. I'm about to retire, and I've done something really bad. I've been divorced for a long time, and I never told the army that I was divorced. So over all these years, he was receiving extra pay as if he was married. And now he said, now I'm about to retire, and they're going to research my records, and I'm afraid they'll find out. I said, yeah, you've done something really bad. What are you going to do about it? And he said, well, I don't know. That's why I'm here to talk to you. And I said, well, let me go talk to the Army JAG and see how the lawyer and see how they handle these things. I went and talked to the Army lawyer. He said, yeah, he did something really bad. I don't know what'll happen. He said, it might be that they won't even discover that he did this. He might get away with it. But you have to remind him that it could be 20 years from now, they might be reviewing his records and find it. And when they do, they're going to recoup every penny. And he'll do some jail time as well. He'll go to prison for what he's done. So I went back and I told the soldier, this is what happened. And I said, the question is, can you live with this the rest of your life? You might get away with it, but every morning you're going to get out of bed and say, is this a day that the hammer falls? You can't live like that. Well, he did the right thing. He went and he talked to the army lawyer. He turned himself in, and I never saw him again. He was immediately sent back home. I never knew what happened to him. But he did the right thing there. He came forward, and he was ready to pay for his sin. But something even more important happens in a person's life than these horizontal sins, these sins against the government, sins against one another. It's the sin against God. And even if you come forward and admit every sin that you've done on this horizontal level, you still have this problem with God. And unless a person says, Lord, I have sinned against you. Remember David? All the sin that he had done, he said, I have sinned against God. Unless a person does that, they will live with this hammer hanging over their head for the rest of their life, and they will never find peace. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching the disciples here. The Holy Spirit has come upon the world, and the world stands convicted. And the only way to find peace is believe. Believe in God and trust in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said this, the world is convicted concerning righteousness. The absence of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit causes a person to react to holiness and to purity because God is making himself known, first of all, in Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But God the Father is also making himself known through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you and I have the veil somewhat pulled apart and we see what pure holiness is. And we have to react to that holiness and we react to that righteousness in either one of two ways. And I think a lot of people react to it by running away from God and denying there is a God and saying that we're the standard. We human beings make up the standard. So what do? In order to ease our conscience concerning righteousness, we keep lowering the standard. And you could go back in any society's history and see how they start out at this level and they continually lower the bar, don't they? We continually lower the bar because we're not measuring up and we can never measure up. Or people react in a different way, like the Pharisees, and they try to come up with their own definition of righteousness and live to that standard. So whether you're a rank heathen or a rank Pharisee, you never measure up to the pure righteousness of God, and we stand condemned. And there's only one hope for us, isn't there? And that's having the righteousness of Christ in our lives. God himself taking up residence in our life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our life, and you and I walking by the Spirit. The world stands condemned concerning sin, righteousness, and concerning judgment. You have to appreciate how Jesus phrases this here in verse 11. He says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." In other words, if we were to read it literally, judgment has been judged. Satan stands judged, and he stands condemned. To all outward appearances, the exact opposite seems true. Put yourself in the shoes of the sandals of the disciples for a moment, if you will. What do they see? They see Jesus on the cross. And for all practical purposes, it looks like Jesus is defeated and Satan has won. But the exact opposite is true. Through the death of Christ, through his resurrection, Jesus is victorious and Satan is defeated. Young people, again, wrap your mind around this. The world is defeated. Satan is defeated, and Christ is victorious. And because of that, the world stands convicted. But the disciple now stands equipped for victory. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who are on our way to heaven, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our life, we now stand equipped for victory. How so? Well, in a couple ways. First of all, guidance in all truth. Look at verse 13. After Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit will come, the world will stand convicted and condemned, but you, it is to your advantage that I go away, you will be empowered. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. All truth. All truth. How is that working in your life as a Christian? And how ought it to work in your life as a Christian? Well, I think there's some subjective ways that this works in our lives. And I think probably all of us here, if we've ever been witnessing for Christ or we ever had to defend Christianity, I think we could testify to what happened when we are called to give a defense for our faith. I don't know what happens for you, but what happens for me is I suddenly start to remember things that I've read years ago. God brings it back to my memory, and he literally puts words into my mouth sometimes. And I'll go away from those conversations saying to myself, how did I ever think of that? Well, I didn't. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, brought it to my memory, and he put it on my tongue, and Christ was glorified. That's what the walking in the Spirit means. I mean, speaking for Jesus and the Spirit of truth guiding us into all truth. That's a subjective way. I think there's a more practical way even, and that is the Word of God. The Spirit of truth leads us to the Word of God, and the Word of God becomes living and active in our lives. The Bible, the Word of God, is more than a piece of literature. Let me just remind you of two passages, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul wrote here, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we could preach on that verse, those two verses, for quite a while, but what is Paul saying? Paul is saying this Bible, this Word of God, is inspired. The word he uses is theopneustos, God-breathed. It's like the breath of God. When you open the Word of God, it is like experiencing the very breath of God. How powerful is the breath of God? God spoke and He created the world. God breathed and He breathed life into man, his soul. So when you pick up the Word of God, you ought to be experiencing something that you would never experience if you picked up Charles Dickens or Stephen Crane. It's alive and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And then how about this verse from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21? So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and a morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift. He has given us the Word of God. The Holy Spirit came upon the men who have written the Word of God. And when you open the Word of God and you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is active and involved in your mind and in your life at that time. I hope you're experiencing that in your life. I know I do. I love to read. I love literature. My oldest son, that was his major in college, and he loves literature, and he likes the poetry for some reason. I have no idea why. Maybe because he's still in his 20s, and that's what people in their 20s do, write bad poems. But his poems are actually pretty good. But we often argue about authors. He loves Poe, and I always say, Poe Schmo, you can keep your Poe. I don't like Poe. You got to read Stephen Crane. You know, we'll argue about literature and the post-antebellum period and all that. But it's different. I love to pick up Stephen Crane and, you know, read The Red Badge of Courage. It's incredible how he wrote that and how the pictures just come to life. But that doesn't even measure up to the Word of God. When you open the Gospel of John, it literally comes to life. And the Holy Spirit is working in your life at that point, and it's just so different. Have you ever read other spiritual writings? One time on one of my deployments, I thought I should read the Quran just because I should, and then I know what I'm talking about. I picked it up, and it just was so dead, just so dead. Nothing there. But the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is the Holy Spirit working in your life. It's the Spirit of truth guiding you into all truth. Do not neglect the Word of God, guidance into all truth. And then we are equipped this way. I want you to notice verse 14, because this helps keep things in balance for us. As I mentioned earlier, some churches get carried away this way with the Holy Spirit, and some churches just totally neglect the Holy Spirit, which is also egregious. How do we keep the balance? Well, I think verse 14 teaches us, He will glorify me, for He will take up mine and disclose it to you. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? And I'm not going to say much about this, but the role of the Holy Spirit is to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. In our life, as we live in this church age, our attention and our focus must be upon Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit empowers us and reminds us to focus our life and our hearts and our minds upon Christ Himself. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit. We do not neglect the Holy Spirit, but as He is involved in our life, as we walk according to the Spirit, our attention and our mind and our heart is focused on Jesus Christ, who came and walked among us, gave His life for us, rose again from the grave, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where our attention is, and that's where our focus is. So, guidance into all truth, and then focusing on Jesus Christ, and then equipped for every good work. Let me read Ephesians 4 for you, and I'm going to begin actually reading at verse 1. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, in Ephesians 4, this is where Paul begins teaching on spiritual gifts. And what he does to lay the foundation is saying there's one body, one church. Christ is the head of that church. And as a body, as a church, we are to walk together in unity. And how is that to be carried out? By the Holy Spirit equipping and gifting each one of us. So as you and I walk in the power of the Spirit, as we walk according to the Spirit, we are to be recognizing and utilizing our spiritual gifts. Now, this is about the third time I've made this application over the past month. So I hope you're recognizing that this is probably something important. And let me say how important this might be, because I think sometimes Christians have this false humility. We say, well, I think I should be doing this in the church, but there's someone better than me, and I'm going to let them do it. There's someone who's younger than me, there's someone stronger than me, there's someone smarter than me, and I'll just let them do it. And we begin to have this false humility. Let me tell you, that is not humility, that is disobedience. There's no other word for it. If you have not recognized and began utilizing your spiritual gift, then you are living in disobedience, and you're not walking according to the Spirit, and you need to do something about it. What do you need to do about it? Well, first of all, you need to recognize your gift. If you haven't done that, you need to start there. How do you do that? As you leave the sanctuary this morning and you walk out, there's a table there. And I know you all go there, first of all, because you want to sign up to be a greeter, right? So you're going there to sign up to greet. Right beside that are some purple papers and little folder kind of things. And they are spiritual gift tests. And if you've never taken one of those, I want you to stop there, pick it up, take it home, and take that test. Then bring it back. You can even grade it yourself. Isn't that great? You can grade it yourself. Don't cheat. But grade it yourself. And it'll tell you, these are probably your spiritual gifts. This is probably how God has put you together, wired you, and gifted you. And then come talk to one of us. Come talk to one of the elders. Talk to me. Talk to John. And ask, how can I best begin to use my gift in the church? That's a good starting point. If you haven't done that, if you're not utilizing the gifts that God has given to you, then the body is suffering. We're not fulfilling what Paul told us here, to walk in this unity and live up to the calling that God has called us, and you are living in disobedience. So we are equipped for every good work. And then we are equipped for holy living. In Galatians 5:16, Paul talks about leaving the flesh behind and walking according to the Spirit. So we want to walk according to the Spirit. We want to be equipped for holy living. How do we do that? Well, we walk by the Spirit. You and I are equipped to live a holy life on this earth if we walk by the Spirit. And I want to give you just three ways, because this seems kind of subjective, doesn't it? Walk according to the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. How do I do that? Well, there are three things you can do. The first is believe. Believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he is the Son of God, that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Gospel of John. Believe. Believe. Jesus said, people ask Jesus, how do I have eternal life? Believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe who he is. You have to know God and believe. And then set your heart on the things that are above. Paul says in Galatians, don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. Walk with God. Let your mind be set on these things. And we have, Paul even tells us, don't think on these things. Think on the things that are pure and good and righteous. Set your mind and your heart on the things that are above. Don't be so caught up in this world. In fact, it's amazing how Paul uses verb tenses. He says, you have crucified the flesh. You've already done that. You have left it behind. And then Paul goes on in Philippians and he tells us that the things that were in my life, I have considered as loss. In fact, he uses even a harsher word. He says, I consider those things as dung. As dung. Now, I haven't ever been in the position in my life where I've been cleaning out horse stables or, whatever the, horses or oxen or whatever do. I've never had that opportunity. But I'm sure that people don't do this. I'm sure that they don't go into the horse stable or where they have sheep or whatever and get all that stuff out and then wheel it out and make a big pile and then get a lawn chair and sit there and look at the dung pile. People don't do that, do they? And they don't sit there and say, wow, look at all this work I did. I'm just going to sit here and look at the dung heap. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. When you shovel the dung out and you get rid of it, you don't go back and revisit it. It's gone. And the last thing you want to do is go back there. And Paul is saying, I leave that stuff behind. And now my heart and my mind and my eyes are focused on the things that are above. I'm walking according to the Spirit. And if you do that, I find this so significant. Christians are always seem to be struggling. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this. I'm not tithing the way that I should. I'm not reading the Bible the way they should. Why is that? Well, I think because they keep going back to the dung pile. And if you keep looking at the dung heap, you're going to be focused on the dung heap. If you focus on Jesus Christ, if you're walking according to the Spirit, then things should be a lot easier for you. And if you're utilizing your gift, if you're walking according to the Spirit, if your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, you shouldn't have time to get in trouble. You shouldn't have time to be struggling with sin. And you should be overcoming that sin by walking according to the Spirit. To me, it seems so simple, but we make it so hard because we pull out a lawn chair and we sit down and we look at the dung heap and we have forgotten that this world is defeated. The Holy Spirit has come. The world stands convicted. It stands defeated. And you and I have been equipped for carrying out every good work in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to be building the kingdom, walking by the Spirit, building the kingdom. Paul wrote, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. This week, I went back and I pulled an old book off the shelf, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. It's a classic. And I was required to read that book back in the 1980s, the early 1980s. And I'm sure what I did when I was in college is I got the syllabus and I looked at that syllabus and I said, what do I need to do to make an A? I got to read Knowing God. So I got Knowing God and I read through it and I checked it. Yep, read Knowing God. But I just went back and I read about three pages at the beginning of Knowing God and I thought, what a classic this is. I have to reread it now with purpose and with meaning. But in the beginning, chapter 2, Packer begins this way. He said, I was walking in the sunshine with a young scholar, and the young scholar was telling me how he had just ruined his future career academically because he got into an argument and into a conflict with church leaders over the doctrine of grace. And then he said, the young scholar said this, but I am not worried, for I have known God. And they have not. And Packer went on to say, how many of us can really say we have known God? That we have really known Him. That the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our life and we walk with Him. And we live with Him. And our focus and our heart and our mind are on the things that are above, on Jesus Christ. And we walk with Him. That ought to be our goal, to know God. Paul said it this way, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to know that the world is defeated, but I stand victorious in Jesus Christ. And I stand equipped to carry out every good work that he has called me to do. I hope you can say the same thing, that you've counted everything else as loss, and your focus in your heart and your mind is on Jesus Christ, and you will utilize the gifts that he has given to you, and you will be a builder of the kingdom. Your heart and your mind are set on things that are above, and you truly know God and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we're so thankful that although the world stands defeated, we stand victorious. And Father, we pray that you would empower each one of us to be faithful, to count all things as loss in light of knowing you, that our hearts and our minds may be focused on you. Lord, continue to be patient with us as we seek the things that are above and become builders of your kingdoms here on this earth. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.